Would you open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4? Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to go right on speaking about the Holy Spirit of God, and especially the Holy Spirit of God giving us the wisdom so that we can understand the mind of the Lord. The Holy Spirit of God, being filled with the Spirit of God, is a normal thing in the Bible. So I say there are only four verses that deal with the condition. You can either quench the Spirit, grieve the Spirit, lie to the Spirit, or be filled with the Spirit. And so, for example, when there was a difficulty of the distribution of the provisions in the early church, the disciples solved that problem that said, "Went out, go out and seek unto yourself seven men who are filled with the Holy Spirit of God." I mean, it doesn't say anything about, well, they have to be accountants or bakers or really skilled. If you've got seven men who are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, that's a good start, you know. So they chose Philip. The first thing you read about Philip is he was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. So it would be a wonderful thing if we were filled with the Holy Spirit of God. When I was reading that verse, I said, suppose somebody said to me in the church I go to, pick out seven men who are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. What would I say? Actually, I'm myself, you know. If you ask me, what does that really mean, being filled with the Holy Spirit of God, you'll have to stand up and answer that for everybody. Answer your own question, because that's something I'm still trying to understand. But it is the normal thing. Just like, in a sense, not sinning is the normal thing, right? These things write I unto you that you sin not, period. God doesn't expect you to sin. You got the Holy Spirit within you. The Lord Jesus is your great high priest. You have a heavenly Father above. There's no reason in the world why you should sin. But we're going to sin, right? I mean, it's given as a normal case, but we know we're going to fall short of that. So the next verse says, now, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But the exhortation from the Bible says, these things have I written unto you that you sin not. So when I say the normal part of the Bible is to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, that is the normal part, but we could say, well, you can get off that normal track pretty quickly. But I think if you want the best preachers, you want men who are filled with the Spirit of God. Your Sunday school teachers should be filled with the Spirit of God. Your elders should be filled with the Spirit of God. Your deacons should be filled with the Spirit of God. The testimony of your assembly should be, if a person walks in, he sees people who are filled with the Spirit of God. What greater testimony that could you have? Sometimes when people speak about problems in their assembly, they say, well, one problem in our assembly is commitment. Well, if you're filled with the Spirit of God, you're not going to have a problem of commitment. It's just going to go away. If the Spirit of God, if you're filled with the Spirit of God, then you're going to have no trouble at all identifying a priority against which you should walk. The thing is that we need to be filled with the Spirit of God. I say that, let's skip Ephesians 4 for a minute. I don't think I'll quite have time for that. Turn with me, please, to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. It just sort of continues the thought, but we're going to spend a certain amount of time in being sanctified by the Spirit. What does that mean? What does the Bible describe that we are sanctified, we are kept by the Spirit of God? But here's some beautiful, beautiful verses about the mind of the Lord in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Now that's just one of those verses you can't get any higher than that. There is, I think, nothing above that. The Lord says, if you want a glory, if you want a life that you can glory in, or if you want a thought that you can glory in this, that you understand and know me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. Now that verse in Jeremiah 9 is repeated twice in the New Testament. And I just want to show you the two places that it's used, because it helps us understand what we're saying. The first would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31. And the verse that we're quoting, which is from Jeremiah 9, is 1 Corinthians 1, 31. As it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And as Paul presents this argument, he says to us in verse 30, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who became from us wisdom from God. I mean, obviously, if we're talking about the wisdom that comes from the Spirit, it's also very reasonable to say there's a wisdom that comes from Jesus Christ. Just the same way, if you talk about being sanctified, the sanctification of the Spirit, but the Son of God sanctifies us. The Father sanctifies us. So these things have an overlap here. Of him are you in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That the way that verse is used there, that since our salvation is fully and totally the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then just glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, tomorrow morning when we gather to remember the Lord, maybe you want to say some other things, but if you really want to say something in keeping with the meeting, you're going to just give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. As it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Jesus Christ is our sanctification. Jesus Christ is the one who forgives our sin and clothes us with righteousness. Jesus Christ is the one that gives us the power and strength to walk a holy life here upon the earth. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. Here it's the redemption of the body. I mean, sometimes we use the word redemption as a big overall thing. But he's just following a sequence. Jesus Christ is our wisdom. He's our righteousness. He's our sanctification. And he's our redemption. He's the one that's going to redeem your body. He's already redeemed your soul. You're already righteous. You're already sanctified and kept. He is our redemption. The Lord Jesus is everything. Therefore, if you're going to glory, glory in Jesus Christ. Well, that's good advice, isn't it? That's good advice. And that is just going to strengthen and give a blessing to us. And it says here, the Lord Jesus is our sanctification. We're going to read a verse in Peter that says the Spirit of God is our sanctification. But there's no problem there. The Lord Jesus keeps us. The Spirit of God keeps us. In the first verse of Jude, it says the Father keeps us. The whole of the Trinity, in a sense, keeps us. That the Lord, but here it says the Lord Jesus is our sanctification. He that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now, what I'd like you to do is turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where the word is spoken again, and where it does bring out the thought that we need wisdom from the Spirit of God. We need to know the mind of the Lord in order to make judgments. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the verse that we're looking for is verse 17. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And now as Paul describes the verse again, he sort of gives it a slightly different turn. Verse 18, for it is not he who commends himself to be approved, but whom the Lord commends. Now, that's a very important thing. It's an important thing for any assembly, any people of God It is not the meeting of the standards is not our ability to meet standards that are set by us. It is not who commends himself. It is whom the Lord commends. In other words, for example, let me hold off before I give you that example. Look at verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. There's no wisdom there. Now, there's a great danger in any church, a great danger in the assemblies, that we just commend ourselves by ourselves. In other words, we say, this message is okay because it was as good as the message last Sunday. See? And all of a sudden, the standard becomes our standard. As a Christian, my Christian life is okay because it's as good as your Christian life. But the question is, what does the Lord say? What are the Lord's standards in all of this? Ideally, the standards of an assembly are the standards of the Lord. The standards of this assembly in Belmar are here. But if they slowly sink from this level and are still maintained by us because each Sunday is just as good as the last Sunday, then we end up commending ourselves, and that's not wise. It is not the man who commends himself, but whom the Lord commends. And the Spirit of God will bring before us the Lord's standards. The Lord's standards. I remember reading of a little incident of Verdi, who was a composer, and in his early days, he wrote a concerto, and they played it, and people were standing and applauding, and it said Verdi just stood there, and he looked at a man who was in the third row. That was his music teacher. And Verdi's thought was, what does my music teacher think of this? It's a good thought. It's a good thought. What does Jesus Christ think about this message? See? Or the message before. I don't even want to get into that with you. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, it is a small thing that I be judged by you, the Corinthians. He's not saying he doesn't care what they think about him. He does care. If you only have to read 2 Corinthians and you know how much he cares. What he is saying is that in the end, the efforts of my life are going to be judged by the standards of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it is a small thing by me that I be judged by you. The one who judges me is the Lord. And that is a standard that the assemblies just should always rise to. And you need spiritual understanding to do that. You need the leading of the Spirit. But if we have the leading of the Spirit, if we can discern what the mind of the Lord is, then we'll be able to walk in a way, proper way. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I wanted to speak a bit about the sanctification of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, and just start with the definition of sanctification. Sanctification does not mean salvation. It does not mean salvation. Sanctification means separation. And it's the almost identical word in the Bible is holy. If you're holy, you are spiritually separate. If you are sanctified, you are separate. Sometimes, though, when the Bible speaks of sanctification, it does not mean salvation. As in this case, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 13, a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by her husband. You can imagine that in Christianity, in those early days of Christianity, that It would be one member of the family would be saved and another member of the family would not be saved. And then you read in the Bible that you're to depart from the unclean and be holy, for I am holy. And so the question could come, well, the wife is saved, the husband is not, should she divorce her husband? And the writing of Paul on that subject is no, because your husband is sanctified by your being saved. Your husband is set apart by your being saved. It doesn't mean that the husband is automatically going to be saved. But it does mean that the husband is shut up in his house with the gospel of Jesus Christ. His position on that block is unique. The gospel is right in his house. He wakes up in the morning and his wife is reading the calendar. You know, he wants to read the newspaper. She's reading the calendar. He wants to dig into his breakfast. She's going to give thanks. He passes her bedroom during the afternoon. He sees her kneeling by the side of her bed praying. He's not in the mood to pray, but he looks at her praying. He knows that she's praying for him. And this begins to convict him. This begins to have an effect upon him. Therefore, it is that if one member of a family is saved, the gospel enters into that house. And it would be right to say, well, the rest of the family now is sanctified. They are set apart. They are in a position where they're just going to see the gospel or hear the gospel every day. It doesn't guarantee that they're going to be saved. But sanctification means separation. The Lord Jesus in John 17, when he's on his way to the cross, he says, for their sakes, I have sanctified myself. It doesn't mean at all that he's asking the forgiveness of sin, but he has set himself apart to do this job, which is the will of the Father. So sanctification is separation in the Bible. As such, then, if we're sanctified by the Spirit of God, it's that the Spirit of God sanctifies us. He sets us apart so that we can walk in a holy way before the Lord. The best verse in the Bible on sanctification by the Spirit is 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll sort of take the message from there. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter is writing to Jews who have become Christians. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. To the pilgrims of the dispersion, they are, in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. That's the phrase. For obedience and sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be supplied. Now, sometimes, sanctification always means separation. If you're talking about salvation, salvation is separation, isn't it? I mean, if I believe in Jesus Christ and I'm washed by his precious blood, then I am separated. I'm separated unto God. I am separated as life from darkness, or life from death, or light from darkness. There's a separation there. And then, being saved, being redeemed, there is a sanctification in that he keeps me enabling us to walk. Remember in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31, as Jesus Christ has made unto us righteousness, and Jesus Christ has made unto us sanctification. In Romans chapter 5, there's a verse, it says that he that died for us, that having been, I better turn to this so I can read it to you exactly. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Well, in what way am I saved by the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? And one way you could think of is, well, the Lord Jesus, seated at the right hand of his Father, is my great high priest, that through his prayers, grace, and strength, be given to you all through your walk so that you are able to stand. He who redeems you is also the one that sanctifies you. And so when we read in the first epistle, first chapter of Peter and verse 2, he says, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. That would have to do with my walk. And sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That has to do with my salvation. Maybe a way to describe this is that there were two forms of cleansing in the Bible. One is washing with blood, the other is washing with water. That could be a good way of getting a grip on it. There were things that were set apart through the sprinkling of blood, and there were things that were set apart by the sprinkling of water. Our salvation from sin is the sprinkling of blood. Our being kept day by day by the strength of the Lord is the washing with water. Look for a moment at the book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, very common verse with regard to our salvation. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So we are forgiven. We are set apart unto life, unto the family of God by the sprinkling of blood. But then in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, very familiar verse. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water. See? Not with the washing of blood. Jesus Christ doesn't die every day to redeem the church. He dies once to forgive us our sins, and then he washes us every day in order to cleanse our defilement, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. We're all familiar with the Lord Jesus washing the feet of his disciples on the night before he went to the cross, that the Lord Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Peter says, wash all of me. The Lord says, I don't have to wash all of you. You're already washed. You're already clean. It's just your feet that are dirty. But the Lord says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. I mean, if I don't have a daily confession of sins and a cleansing of my defilement, then my fellowship with the Lord Jesus is broken. It isn't that the Lord has to die for me every day or shed his blood for me every day. That is a once for all thing. But the washing of water is a continuous thing. Turn for a moment to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 10, this is a verse that we quote very, very often at breaking of bread, and we all love it very much. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, not forsaking, I'm sorry, chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, both of them are in that same verse. Your hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience, sprinkled with blood. Jesus Christ has cleansed your sin. Your heart no longer condemns you. Your heart is sprinkled from an evil conscience and your body is washed with pure water. If you were in general to say in the assembly, what are the qualifications for breaking bread, if I could use that word, it wouldn't be unreasonable to say there are two. The first is that you know Jesus Christ is your Savior. The second is that you're not walking in open sin. Those are the two qualifications. And you have your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, and your body's washed with pure water. Well, in 1 Peter then, chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter sort of puts the two of them together. there is the sanctification of the Spirit, verse 2, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, the blood of Jesus Christ is applied once for all, and that separates me unto eternal life. But the sanctification of the Spirit is also for obedience. For obedience. There is a great verse on that in the book of Acts, chapter 9, and the example is the Apostle Paul, where you remember Paul is on his way to Damascus, and he is going to bring Christians back as prisoners so that he can put them to death. And suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Verse 4, he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, who are you, Lord? He doesn't know who's speaking to him. But he knows that anybody speaking from heaven, it might be a good idea to address him as Lord. He says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus. I mean, that must have hit Saul of Tarsus like a ton of bricks. I am Jesus. I'm the very one that you are trying to stamp out, whom you are persecuting. And then verse 6, so he trembling and astonished, he said these words in verse 6, Lord, what do you want me to do? Okay. Sanctification unto obedience. And Paul never looked back from that time. I mean, amidst all the beatings and the rejections and the difficulties that would come after that, the hardships that would come after that, but he never looked back. At the beginning of his salvation, at the beginning of his ministry, he is face down in the sand. And the words from his mouth is, Lord, what do you want me to do? And that's a good question for you and I to say to the Lord. What do you want me to do? How do you want me to walk? What are the gifts that I have? What is the opportunities that you lay before me? The Bible says in verse 16 or verse 15, the Lord says to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine. He's set apart, the Apostle Paul is set apart, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, which is a remarkable thing, isn't it? I mean, Saul would have killed Ananias if he had caught him a day before. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and he was baptized. And you know, if you think about it, baptism is also a sign of your sanctification, isn't it? Baptism is, it's not the washing with water as if it washes away our sin. Peter tells us it's not that. But it is, in a sense, the identification. To baptize means to dip into water. And it identifies us as separate before the Lord. From now on, I will live for the Lord Jesus Christ. That I will walk into the waters of death, as far as this world is concerned, that I may come up out of the water in newness of life. Even in the baptism of John the Baptist, which was a baptism of repentance, there was a sign of sanctification. The King is coming, and I am not ready to receive him, and I want to give you this sign or this pledge that I repent, that I am going to be a different person as he comes. And so you have this washing with water. If you want an interesting study, just go through the book of Leviticus and find out how many things were purified with water. As a matter of fact, I've never exactly counted it, but I think there were more things in the Old Testament purified with water than purified with blood. That doesn't diminish. I mean, blood is tremendously important, but so is the washing of water and the washing of water. So sanctification, I am sanctified by blood and I am sanctified by water. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he then speaks about being sanctified by the Spirit of God. And he speaks to these people and he says in verse 2, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is writing to Jews, and in writing to Jews, if he uses the word elect and sanctified, the Jews already know what that is. I mean, if you go to any Israelite in the Old Testament and say you are a chosen people of God, that's what the word elect means. You are a chosen people of God. He would say, yes, I know that. And you are set apart before the Lord. Yes, I know that. Those two thoughts were well known to the Jew. And so here Peter is building on that, and he's saying to these Jews who are now Christians, he says, and by the way, you are elect and sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God. And so the Christian, that could be of great meaning to the Jew. And of course, the Gentile also is elect and sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God. You know, when you read the word elect in the Bible, it's always important, as we read the word elect, to realize that sometimes when the Bible says elect, it's not speaking of the church. The church is not the only elect in the Bible. The nation of Israel is elect in the Bible. And without turning to it, just as a side thing, there are many writers or speakers who, as they try to interpret the tribulation, stumble over that. For example, this verse is in Matthew 24 and verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And one of the difficulties is that somebody reads the word elect and puts the church there. That the church is there. And except that those days are shortened, the church would not be spared. But the Lord Jesus is not speaking about the church at all. He's speaking about the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel is going to go right through the tribulation. And the nation of Israel is going to go right into the millennium and confess the Lord Jesus Christ as their king. So when we read the word elect, it could apply to the church, generally does. It could apply to the nation of Israel. They are elect according to the foreknowledge of God in sanctification by the Spirit. Well, in what way was the nation of Israel separate? How did God make the nation of Israel separate? God made the nation of Israel separate. One great way he used to make the nation of separate was by the giving of the law. Just turn to the book of Galatians for a moment. Book of Galatians, chapter 4. God gave to them the law, not only the Ten Commandments, but the ordinances and the judgments. Someone counted them up. There were over 900 of them. This is what you shall wear, and this is what you shall eat, and this is the way you shall go about your duties. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is the master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath set forth the Spirit of His Son, capital S there, the Holy Spirit. It's called the Spirit of His Son because He's the Spirit that the Lord promised into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So that although Israel was set apart by the many, many ordinances and judgments that surrounded them, the Christian doesn't bring all those ordinances and judgments into the New Testament. The Christian brings the Holy Spirit into the New Testament. And the Christian now is treated as an adult son who is being led by the Spirit of God. And as he is led by the Spirit of God, he will walk in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. Now, let me just give you two verses, which I know you know, which show that. The first is Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verse 23. Romans 14, 23. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatsoever is not from faith is sin. That's the rule that you have. You don't have 900 ordinances and judgments. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. You've got the Holy Spirit of God within you. If you are going to do something and the Holy Spirit of God says, hold it, that is not acceptable. If the Holy Spirit of God does not endorse what I am going to say, then it is sin. That takes the place of all that law. But how important it is to be filled with the Spirit of God, to be sensitive to the Spirit of God, to have the mind of the Lord. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. You can see in this chapter that it's sort of even a double standard, a more important standard for a more sensitive Christian. He's talking about eating here. He says in verse 2, one believes he can eat all things, but one who is weak eats only vegetables. Verse 3, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. This is not a reason to split. That if a man, you can imagine a Jew really didn't eat all things. Now all of a sudden, he's a Christian. Somebody says, well, you have the freedom to eat anything. He says, well, I'm not quite up to that yet. I'm not quite up to that. Well, you might say, well, I have that freedom. Paul says he has that freedom. Look at verse 14. I know him and convinced by the Lord, there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So suppose you say, well, I'm going to take this brother who needs to go a little bit further in the liberty of Jesus Christ. I'm going to set him down at this table and I'm going to try to force this food into him in some way, coax this food into him in some way. And suppose he is going to eat it and swallow it, but he's still not going to buy it. Then it's verse 23, he who doubts is condemned if he eats. He's doing the wrong thing because he does not eat from faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Anything that a Christian does which does not have the approval of the Spirit of God is not acceptable. That is the way the Spirit of God sanctifies us. That is the way the Spirit of God sets us apart. Look also in the book of James. The book of James chapter 4 verse 17. The book of James chapter 4 verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. See, it's a very similar thought. It's just the opposite thing. Suppose the Spirit of God puts a burden on your heart. And you will not do it. You harden your heart and you will not do it. The Bible says that is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. To him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. You can see how the Spirit of God is a sounding board within us, is one who steers us, how much we need to be in touch with the Spirit of God. We certainly don't want to grieve him or quench him, but we want to walk in fellowship with him. Look at 1 Peter. We're not going to be able to finish these things in 1 Peter. But let me just read this verse. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Well, you notice, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, be holy, for I am holy. That's sanctification, isn't it? I mean, Peter, right down through the whole chapter, is speaking about sanctification. Your heavenly Father is holy. God wants you to be holy. Notice in verse 9, you are a chosen generation. That's sanctification. Set apart. A royal priesthood. That's sanctification. A holy nation. That's sanctification. His own special people. That's sanctification, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not the people of God, but are now the people of God. That's sanctification, isn't it? God has separated us to himself, and we are now the people of God who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Without turning, let me just read to you some very, very similar words to that. These are well-known words. They're part of the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. That covenant that the Lord said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This covenant, it's from Jeremiah chapter 31. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, right? In their minds. The Christian does not walk a path because he sees outward signposts all along the way. The Christian walks the path because inside he has the Spirit of God who is able to instruct him. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And then he says this, I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's exactly what Peter says to a Christian. He says, after he says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Think of the Gentiles who had no inkling of this whatsoever, but are now the people of God who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. God has put his law in our minds. He has written his law on our hearts. But in order for that verse to have purpose, we have to be sensitive to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Yes, Lord, I'm going to walk according to that. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Yes, Lord. I'm not going to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God will keep me in that special walk that our lives may be pleasing before the Lord. Thanks a lot for inviting me this afternoon. And I just hope that some of this will have been a blessing.